turn in your Bibles to Leviticus 17.
Okay, 2 weeks ago I preached on the first half of Leviticus 17 and noted that this chapter marks a turning point in the book of Leviticus from a focus on the external worship forms that practiced by the priests to more internal principles of holiness by which God's people should live. And not surprisingly, the first principles of personal holiness are the same as the first two commandments of the Ten Commandments. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make any image and worship it. The way Leviticus 17 puts it is, don't make any animal sacrifices to any other god but me. I'm paraphrasing there. And the problem appears to be not the killing of an animal per se, but the killing of an animal in relationship to another god besides Yahweh. And one reason I say that is because later on it talks about you can kill an animal on the hunting ground, just pour out its blood, show respect to the God who made its life. Now God says this is a lasting statute. I don't remember how many clicks I had on that slide. It's a lasting statute. God is never going to approve of anyone worshiping any other god but him. And note that this applied to every ethnicity, every religious background in Israel, not just the Jews. If you're going to live in Israel during Moses' time, didn't matter whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, you are not allowed to worship any god but Yahweh. So these were points that I brought out in the last sermon, and I applied it by speaking of how we need to hold each other accountable to worshiping only the one true God. I don't feel like I developed that application really well in my last sermon, so I want to take a few minutes at the beginning of this sermon to finish what and say more precisely what I should have said in the last one, and then move on into the second half of Leviticus. But an application for us in the church is to figure out how do we keep people from worshiping idols. Now, in our culture, it's not real. We don't usually feel the temptation to drink blood in honor of a goat demon, which is what the Jews were feeling tempted to do. However, Jesus pointed out that a preoccupation with material things is just as much a form of idolatry as the libations of those primitive cultures. Jesus called materialism mammon, and I'm looking for the there it is, Matthew 6 at the top of the slide. No one is able to serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will stand behind the one and despise the other. You're not able to serve God and mammon. On account of this, I'm telling you all, stop caring so much about your life. What might you eat? What might you drink? And about your body, how might you clothe yourselves? Isn't life about more than food, and the body about more than clothing? And then skipping down a little bit, for all these things are what the nations are eagerly seeking, and your heavenly Father sees that you're in need of every one of these. But continue seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. If we see a brother or a sister becoming preoccupied with material things, we need to help them turn and prioritize what God has called us to do instead. Seek first the kingdom of God. And just as God called Israel in Leviticus 17 to gather at a central location to worship him, as I believe a measure of accountability against straying into worshiping other idols, so today we must guard against skipping corporate worship times, which hold us accountable to worshiping the one true God. Household devotions, Or you may have it, you know, in a dorm room or something like that, some kind of a corporate devotional time during the week. and our weekly Lord's Day worship, corporate worship on Sunday. God designed the church to give accountability to one another, to stay true to the one form of piety laid out in the Bible. Satan knows very well and uses frequently the tactic of isolation. The enemy of your souls finds isolated believers very easy targets for deception. And then once they're deceived, it's easy to ruin them. Don't allow yourself or your Christian friends to get cut out of the accountability of the body of Christ. Rather, let us consider one another, as Hebrews 10 tells us, to consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. So how do we do that, considering one another and exhorting one another? It takes some mental effort. Different Christians seem to have different levels of sensitivity to different sins. So on the one hand, it takes consideration to cut another Christian slack in a gray area where you might be struggling with a sin, a temptation to sin, and they might not be struggling with temptation to sin. For instance, some folks don't watch any movies at all. Others watch lots of movies. Some folks don't drink alcohol. Others do. Some dancing. My family just recently asked Grace Baptist Church down the road if we could rent their fellowship hall to put on a Scottish country dance, and we found out that's against the rules. There are often good reasons why people set boundaries like that. The boundaries may be wider than the actual laws of the Bible, and that's okay. People with these more conservative boundaries should not be scoffed at. They should be honored and encouraged in their efforts to fight temptation to sin. On the other hand, those with the more conservative boundaries that have maybe drawn boundaries wider than the Bible actually demands need to think the best of their more liberal Christian friends that are taking liberties that they wouldn't take. It takes some effort to figure out how do we consider one another and exhort one another because we're different. But if a fellow Christian crosses a line into something that the Bible clearly says is a sin, then it is important to step into his or her life and call them to repentance. And one way to tell if they've crossed a line is to notice the overall trend of their life. Did they merely watch a movie you don't approve of, or are they consistently watching movies with morally defiling content? Did they take a larger portion of alcohol than you would approve of, or are they consistently, are they centering their life around alcohol consumption? When something starts looking like a bona fide idolatry, you should open up discussion with them, hold them accountable. Accountability is also, I believe, brought out in the punishment that is discussed in Leviticus 17. It's oriented towards accountability and community. And in my last sermon, I emphasized one aspect of this punishment, and that was effectively handing the person over to God for God to deal with them. But in making that emphasis, I feel like I understated the human action that I believe is also required, and that is removal from the community. The community, whether it be a church or even a nation, can kick out someone who does not abide by the covenantal agreements of the community. And in this case, if the covenantal agreement is to worship only the true God, then in the act of removing an apostate from the community or the church, that community or church can consciously do that removal as an act of putting that covenant breaker into God's hands to deal with. And that's exactly what the Corinthian church did under the instruction of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 5. I pointed that out in my last sermon. By removing from membership someone who publicly and repeatedly refuses to worship God alone, that person is removed from the accountability of the church, putting them beyond any further discipline that the church can do. They're excommunicated. You can't do any more than that. The church leadership can't do any more than that. But it puts the person directly under the hand of God to punish them through the agency of Satan's torments, which was the case in the Corinthian church, or to transform them through the agency of his Holy Spirit, which also apparently happened, as we see in 2 Corinthians 2. So the human action of cutting off flows into leaving the person in God's hands to deal with. But both are called for. By the way, we can also hold non-Christians accountable to worshiping the only true God by warning them of God's law and sharing with them God's plan of salvation. It is not loving to simply tolerate their false religious views. If we love them, we don't want them to go to hell. We want to introduce them to the love and blessings of Jesus. So, I think that ties off the first half of the chapter. And now, as I've meditated on the rest of this chapter for the last 3 weeks, what I've realized is that this chapter really presents three situations which all point to God's grace. In each case, the law is stated, a punishment for breaking the law is stated, and then there's a pointer to God's grace for lawbreakers. The 16th century reformer Martin Luther was famous for breaking down all of his sermons into two parts, God's law and God's grace. And I believe that's exactly what this passage calls for. So I'm going to put on my Lutheran hat and move from a law application of the chapter, which was mostly what I was focused on in my last sermon, to look at this chapter through the lens of God's grace. In verses 3 through 9, which we already studied, we see the law is to worship only the one true God. The penalty for breaking the law is to be cut off. But then we come to the statement of God's grace, so that Israel may bring their sacrifices to the Lord, and the Lord find it a soothing aroma. God's goal with his people is not to punish them, but to provide a way for them to be reconciled with him, where he could find it pleasant to fellowship with them instead of finding them offensive. And the means by which God provides for this sweet fellowship between his people and himself is through the death of a substitute, a sacrifice on his altar. You see how the flow of thought points to God's grace. Another living being, a lamb or a goat or an ox, could be substituted and killed in the sinner's place, satisfying God's justice, which decreed the offender had to be cut off. And then once again, there could be peace with God. That is wonderful good news. We don't have to die in our sins. There is a path which God has provided out from guilt, ultimately through the substitutionary death of Jesus on the cross. Now let's look at the second arrow, and I'll spend more time on this one. Verse 10, any man from the house of Israel or from the visitors visiting in their midst who eat any blood, I will therefore set my face against the one who eats the blood, and I will cut that soul away from proximity to its people. Now, there are similarities here to how the interpretation of the first 10 verses, the prohibition against drinking blood, also has to do with limiting or prohibiting idol worship. As the old Presbyterian commentators Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown wrote in their classic commentary, this points to an idolatrous rite where pagans of that area were accustomed to sacrifice animals, pour out some of the blood, eat some of it, still with the blood in it, believing that they would be able to gain fellowship with demons or idols, gods, and they also used it to tell the future. So the prohibition against eating blood, viewed in the light of this historic commentary, seems to be leveled against idolatrous practices. The Israelites were enjoined, instead of leaving the blood exposed, to cover it with dust, and were effectually debarred from all the superstitious uses to which the heathen applied it. So this, again, this was not necessarily about not killing an animal. Verse 13 supports the fact that Leviticus was about prohibiting people from making animal sacrifices to any other god, not prohibiting people from killing animals for food. They had to treat the blood, even of the wild animals, as special to God. The punishment, then, is severe. God says, I will set my face against that man. Cut him off. This also goes back to the prohibition against eating blood in Leviticus 3, the end of that chapter. And when we looked at Leviticus 3, where God says, you may not eat any fat or any blood, the focus seemed to be on God as the owner who could tell his creation whatever he wanted. Here, the main reason seems to have to do more with God being our Redeemer. There's something about the blood which God has intended for our redemption. The reasoning in verse 11 is kind of encapsulated in verse 11. In Hebrew, the word nephesh, which is translated life or soul or self, appears three times in verse 11. And I think it's confusing that English translations, most of them use two different English words to translate the one Hebrew word in the same verse. So here is my translation where the same Hebrew word is rendered the same in all three places of verse 11. And if you do that, you see three points jump out. First, the nephesh is in the blood. The life or soul or self is in the blood. Second, God has arranged for atonement for the nephesh. And the emphatic subject in Hebrew places the emphasis on the fact that God is the one who made the arrangement for our atonement. And third, it's the blood in the nephesh which makes atonement for the nephesh. The Hebrew subject, it, is masculine, indicating the blood, which is masculine in Hebrew. Book Biblical Psychology, written by a classic German Bible commentator, Franz Delitzsch, he says, the statement that the life is in the blood seems at first sight to be founded upon no other reason than that a sudden loss of blood is sure to cause death. But this phenomenon rests upon the still deeper ground that all the activity of the body, especially that of the nervous and muscular systems, is dependent upon the circulation of the blood. For if the flow of blood is stopped from any part of the body, a sensitive part loses all sensation in a very few minutes, muscular actions entirely suspended. The blood is really the basis of the physical life, and so far the soul, as the vital principle of the body, is preeminently in the blood. Now, as for the second two points in verse 11, the Hebrew preposition in the second phrase is for or over, all, which is the usual Hebrew construction for the object of atonement. You make atonement over a soul. But the prepositional prefix to the nephesh in the third phrase is different. It's the bet, usually translated in, by, or with. So I think that the American Standard and Revised Standard and their derivative versions were correct in making the third phrase different. The blood makes atonement by reason of the nephesh. Contemporary commentator Gordon Wenham translated this phrase, the blood ransoms at the price of life. In other words, the ransom's price For a man's life is not a monetary payment, but the life of an animal represented by its blood splashed over the altar. The same guy that wrote biblical psychology also wrote a commentary on Leviticus with another guy, Kyle. And that together they wrote, God appointed the blood for the altar as containing the soul of the animal to be the medium of expiation for the souls of men, and therefore prohibited its being used as food. For the blood, it expiates by virtue of the soul. Accordingly, it was not the blood as such, but the blood as the vehicle of the soul which possessed the expiatory virtue, because the animal soul was offered to God upon the altar as a substitute for the human soul. And that, you know, this has been understood for, even the Jewish commentators like Rashi say it, the same thing. The blood was chosen to expiate the sins of man, which would have brought about his death. Once again, we see the gospel of substitutionary atonement here in Leviticus. The good news that a person who is offensive to God may be made right with God when God provides the bloody death of a substitute for that person. This is what Jesus did. He is God himself who came to earth, substituted himself for us, dying on the cross, rising back to heaven, bringing his blood before the throne of God's justice to make atonement for us and cover over our offenses against God. That's what blood is for. It's not for eating. It's to represent a living soul and only to be used for atonement. And only then in the proper way of atonement sanctioned by God himself. So because of the special symbolism and use of blood, it was not to be eaten. God said, I have given it on the altar to make atonement for your souls. That's what it's to be used for. And God used the bloody sacrifices to prophesy of the bloody death of Jesus on the cross to save us. He prohibited the drinking of blood of the sacrificial animals in order to encourage us that life was to be found somewhere else. And Jesus tells us the life is in his blood. John 6, Ugander just read, the life is in the blood of Christ. That is what God is directing us to, not the blood of animals. These first two, and of course, Jesus is speaking in figurative terms. He never actually encouraged his disciples to drink blood or eat muscles. What he did consistently was to encourage them to trust him to save them. And when they didn't remember, he would, you have little faith. That was what he was after, was their faith in him. And that's what he says also in John 6, is he who believes on me will have eternal life. And that is put in parallel with he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood will have eternal life. The one is symbolic of the other. Faith is what brings that life. We've seen these first two laws point to God's grace in the substitutionary atonement of a sacrifice. Third law does the same thing, but in a different way, using a different symbol even. Let's look at that. Starting at verse 15. Every soul who eats a carcass or roadkill, be he native or visitor, he must then wash his clothes and bathe with water, and he'll be unclean until that evening. And then he will be pure. But if he does not wash or bathe his body, then he'll bear his iniquity. A few years ago, one of our church members, Pete Matthews, came home late one night after an unsuccessful hunting trip, last day of hunting season, really disappointed. He'd lost his chance of ever getting a deer that year. And all of a sudden, he was driving on Scenic Drive out here, driving home up the other side of the hill, and saw a movement off on the side of Scenic Drive and stopped to investigate, and lo and behold, there was a deer. Someone had just hit it. It was lying on the side of the road, still thrashing, wasn't dead yet. And he thought, huh, this is, I've got like 1 hour till midnight, hunting season's over. I wonder if I could put my tag on this deer and take it home and eat it. So he called the police, and the police said, sure, if it's, you've got a tag, take it home. So he put it out of its misery and brought it home. Actually, he hung it in my garage for a while. But now, one reason why God's people avoided eating animals that had died in the wild was probably that the manner of their death didn't result in their blood draining out very well. So there's, again, some relationship to the previous prohibition. But what's curious to me is how casually this passage treats eating one of these dead animals found on the side of the road. Just wash up, and you'll be ceremonial unclean until evening. At first, this seems like a strange epilogue. But as we've seen in the previous chapters of Leviticus, God often ends a topic by making a special provision for the poor. If we look at this in terms of God's gracious provision for the poor, I think it seems to fit. The issue is, if you consider it this way, the issue is that if you're desperate enough to eat an animal you found dead on the side of the road, you don't need to worry so much about it offending God. Their only real concern is hygiene. Just be sure to wash the decaying matter and germs off, or you're going to have worse problems. But even that is part of a covenant God has defined with his people. If you're not even going to follow this one thing that God says to do, then even the poor, desperate man who refuses to live according to the terms of God's covenant, even he will bear his guilt. Now, do we have a contradiction in the Bible? Leviticus 16:15 says, if a resident alien eats a dead animal, he'll be unclean. Deuteronomy 14:21 says, you can give a carcass to a visitor who's within your gates, and he may eat it, or you may sell it to a stranger. Is this a contradiction? I believe they can be reconciled without a problem by realizing there are different classes of Gentiles living among the Jews. Some were proselytes. Some were just visitors. The proselytes were converts to the Jewish religion. They were concerned about ceremonial purity. They wanted to follow the Jewish food laws. But inasmuch as the Jewish food laws were designed just to set apart a people for God, not to be a universal way of salvation for mankind, those who had not bound themselves to the Jewish ceremonies, but who were merely associating with the Jews, maybe on a business trip, these strangers were not condemned for eating roadkill. The Jews could sell it to them. Not a problem. And this is in keeping with the way the ancient Septuagint Greek translation deals with these two passages. The Hebrew text in Leviticus 14 calls these people gar, which would be translated visitors, sojourners, guests. It's not the Hebrew word for a foreigner or an alien. That's a different Hebrew word. The Septuagint translates this word in Leviticus 14 into Greek as proselyton. You can hear the word proselyte. Later on in Deuteronomy 14, however, when it speaks of giving an animal that had died in the wild to food as food to people who were both visitors, gur, and strangers, nekrei, that's the word for strangers or aliens, nekrei, or nekrim. The Septuagint in Deuteronomy 14 translates the same Hebrew word from Leviticus 14 as para oikos. They are alongside the house. They're not insiders of the house. They're resident aliens, not proselytes, because it's a different class of people in view. So how does this tie into the gospel of substitutionary atonement? I'm glad you asked. I see it in the last phrase. The rebellious, who refuse to acknowledge even a simple hygienic command from God will not even walk in such a small matter of covenant relationship with God, will bear his iniquity. What does bearing iniquity mean? If we look at other places in the Bible, the meaning spelled out clearly. Leviticus 19:8, everyone who eats a sacrificial animal that's been dead for more than 2 days will bear his iniquity, for he's profaned the holy thing of the Lord, and that person shall be cut off from his people. So here's cutting off, which is the phrase we saw earlier in Leviticus 17, put in parallel with bear his iniquity, which is at the end of 17. These two phrases mean the same thing. He'll be cut off, he'll bear his iniquity. We saw the phrase in Genesis 4:13, after Cain murdered his brother, we see this phrase, he will bear, it's too much for me to bear my iniquity. What was Cain talking about? He's talking about being banished from his family. We also see it in God's punishment upon the covenant-breaking people of Israel. Numbers 14:34, they bear their iniquity by not being allowed to enter the promised land. Their generation can't enter. Later on, Isaiah 64:6 uses the same phrase, bear iniquity, to speak of the exile that happened later in Israel's history, exile from the promised land. And Ezekiel 18:20 even talks of bearing iniquity in terms of death, being cut off from the land of the living. So this is a serious punishment to be removed from the blessings of being in among God's people, and even to be removed from life itself. Now here's how I believe this points to God's grace. If they don't wash, it says, they will bear their iniquity. So what happens if they do wash? Obviously, they're not going to bear their iniquity. But God is just. He's not going to let any iniquity go unpunished. So to uphold justice, somebody's still going to have to bear that iniquity. Who's it going to be? The implication is another soul is going to bear it. Who is it going to be? The Bible tells us it's God himself who bears iniquity. Exodus 34:6-7. The Lord, God of comfort and grace, who maintains loving kindness to thousands, bearing iniquity and transgression. Psalm 32:5, I acknowledged my sin to you, and you yourself bore the iniquity of my sin. Psalm 85:3, the Lord, O Lord, you bore the iniquity of your people. And Micah 7:18, that we saw in our call to confession of sin. Who is a God like you, bearing iniquity, and thus passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? God himself promised to bear the iniquity of his people. How did that work? We already saw in Leviticus 5 with the guilt offering. A person which comes into contact with any unclean thing is guilty. Somebody's going to have to bear that guilt. Or if a person swears and blurts out with his lips to do harm or to bring good and he breaks his word, he's still guilty. He shall confess concerning it, what he sinned. And he shall bring his guilt offering to the Lord, a lamb or a goat. And the priest will make atonement for him from his sin, and it will be pardoned for him. The lamb or goat was a substitute which bore the iniquity, but only for the sinner who looked to the one true God to forgive him and who followed that pattern God had given for how to be made right. Now, in the New Testament, we see God provide Jesus Christ himself as the substitute to bear iniquity, but only for those who look to the one true God to forgive them and who follow the pattern of faith in Jesus that God provides for us to be made right. If you're a fast reader, you can hope you can get that additional stuff from Stibbs' book on the meaning of the word blood in Scripture, but I'm not going to cover that out loud here. So how do we apply these three arrows pointing to God's grace? The law of God condemns you. You have no hope of being guilt-free. And the cost of bearing your own iniquity is your own banishment from the people of God and your death. No amount of good deeds can bring you back into life or back into the community of God. No amount of penance that you do can ever atone for a single wrong thing you've ever done. Trusting in your own goodness or your own good deeds to make you right with God is like offering a sacrifice to an idol. Because for one thing, your good deeds are not good enough for God, and for another, God has offered us the good deeds of Jesus as a substitute. So it's offensive to God to refuse his gift of God, of Jesus' goodness, and say, I'm going to try my own goodness instead. That's offensive to God. It's offensive to God as a way of earning his favor. To turn down his way of salvation and try to do better than Jesus. Embracing the terms of God's grace is your only hope for a substitute to bear your iniquity so that your sins can be atoned for and God can be pleased with you. Embracing the terms of God's grace. And there's only one sacrifice that will be pleasing to God. Again, I'm not going to read the Matthew Henry commentary, but this kind of goes along with what I'm saying. The only sacrifice pleasing to God is Jesus's perfect life, Jesus's death on the cross. Therefore, let us joyfully receive the grace of God. That is not the washing of an animal sacrifice and the altar of the Levitical era, but the antitype to which those types pointed. That's the blood of Jesus Christ, which cleanses us from all unrighteousness. And let us trust Jesus to make us right with God. Let us no more see God as the divine disapprover, whom we imagine looking down from heaven and saying, that's not good enough. She's not quite good enough. No, let us more fully trust Jesus as the bearer of our iniquity, to be the substitute who experienced the just penalty for our sin, to be the sacrifice that pleases God and therefore makes us pleasing to God. God is utterly delighted in you when you trust Jesus to make you right.